I'm turning today to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, the apostle has explained his manner of preaching in the preceding words. We've been urged by his words never to eclipse the work of the Holy Spirit. And now the apostle is going to speak extensively about revelation of salvation. We've considered much of this chapter already. Retrace our steps a little as we come to this ninth verse. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. My first heading is darkness or light. Now, there are two senses in which the words of this verse must be taken and applied. But as it is written, eye hath not seen. Take it in context. This ninth verse explains the eighth verse. This is the first sense. The apostle has in mind the fact that the light of the gospel, exactly how salvation would be procured for us, what Christ would do, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and so on, the coming of the Son of God himself, these things, though revealed and prophesied in the Old Testament, were not as clear as they became with the New Testament and the arrival of Christ. The people of old were urged to trust in the mercy of God. They were given all the types and the shadows and the sacrifices of the ancient worship, teaching that there must be a sacrifice, there must be something, and a price paid and blood shed in order for sin to be forgiven. But they were urged to trust in the mercy of God, reflected in all those things. They couldn't see the detail. And first of all, the apostle is speaking about that. In Old Testament times, despite the hints of Isaiah chapter 53, for example, despite such things, people couldn't see clearly how it would be done. These words apply in context. Look at verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. And the apostle has in mind thereby princes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and of course the Roman authority represented in Pilate, which none of the princes of this world knew. They had no inkling of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known that God had come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, even if they were inclined not to believe these things, they would have recoiled from executing him. There would have been caution and awe and fear in their hearts. Even if they had remained largely rejecters of him, they wouldn't have been able to do it had they had the slightest inkling of what was really happening, that God had come, and this was the great historic moment of atonement. None of the princes of this world knew it. And then verse 9 follows naturally, but this is the reason why they didn't know. Because eye hath not seen. The human eye is blind to these things, partly because he will not trust in God and his pride is so great. Human beings never imagined or thought about an atoning death of Almighty God himself as the way of dealing with sin and purging it away. No human beings, if they think of it at all, if they think of God at all, they think, well, I should be capable of earning my passage to him. He will not reject me. In their pride, they invent religions of works, thinking they can accomplish salvation. Doesn't occur to the fallen human mind under the judgment of God that no, nothing can be done. Salvation must be entirely a gift of God, Christ coming from heaven and taking our place and suffering and dying for us. Eye hath not seen it. They haven't grasped it. That's why they executed him. That's why they didn't know what was going on. That's why they couldn't see it. So these words, first and foremost, in their context, are the explanation as to why the world and even the Jews before the coming of Christ were largely in darkness. And if they trusted in the mercy of God so that they could be saved, they didn't quite understand why that would come with the bright beams of gospel light and gospel day. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. No one was preaching it, not even the prophets. They were urging repentance and trust in the mercy of God, but they couldn't see it. When Isaiah had the prophecy given to him that we call chapter 53, that suffering servant, suffering for sin, he peered at this passage just as we do. But we have the advantage of hindsight. Christ has come. He suffered and died. We look at that chapter and we say, look, it's so clear. It's so clear. But that's why it's happened. But they couldn't see it anything like so clearly. How salvation would be brought about by the Son of God atoning for sin was not clear to them. Nor ear heard. Nobody explained it. Nobody was preaching it. Neither have entered into the heart of man. They didn't even hope for it. They didn't even desire it. It wasn't in their hearts. Didn't think of it for a moment that God would come down and expose himself to terrible humiliation in Jesus Christ and take our place and enter this world and suffer and die. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's about the gospel. The things of the gospel. The things that God had prepared for them, the Old Testament believers, who didn't see clearly how it would be done, and for all who live under gospel light and information, who love Christ, or who are brought to love Christ, who see it, what God has done. Look at these words, the things which God hath prepared. God has done something gradually. God has prepared something. The word translated prepared implies, in the Greek, implies and contains the idea of a progressive work, not something sudden. God does many things just at a word, instantaneously, suddenly. But the preparation of the gospel was something carefully done over time. The coming of Christ and gospel blessings was made ready by centuries of prophecy, of preparation and training of the mind of man, by all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament worship, pointing forward, announcing, as it were, the coming of the Saviour, by the preparation of the world. The world had to be brought into a more orderly condition, as it was under the, yes, even the tyranny of the Roman Empire brought a degree of order to the world, and trade and trafficking, the movements of armies and commercial people, never seen before. There was disorder all over the place with the earlier tyrannies, but the world had to be brought into the state and condition where the light of the gospel could shine throughout the world, and those great Roman roads would be built, and the message of the gospel could rapidly travel out, and Christianity could be established worldwide. Eye hath not seen in the Old Testament, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him, or who will be brought to love him, culminating, of course, in the historical coming of Christ, the Son of God, with his miracles and his character and his teaching and everything that he brought, and then his ascent to the cross of Calvary, his suffering and death, his resurrection and ascension. The world had to be prepared for these things. It had to be proved that the human race could not please and satisfy God without a saviour. So you had the centuries of polytheism, and even the privileged Jewish nation, which, yes, had many believers in it, but the vast majority were never believers. And God was saying, look, even though I take aside out of the world an entire nation, and I pour upon them privileges, and I give them revelation and teachers and worship and prophets, and I intervene in their national affairs and show them miracles and great deliverances, no matter what I do, they still rebel against me. They still choose for themselves, well, idolatrous kings, and they all follow them. They still disobey. There had to be the long season of God proving through his sample people, the typical church of old, that nothing will work to save the souls of men except a dying Saviour making atonement for them and his Spirit completely renewing their hearts. That will be the only way. This is all part of the preparation for the coming of the Saviour. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him, or who will be brought to love him, as I keep saying. But God hath revealed them unto us. So the first part of the verse 9 refers to gospel truths revealed by the apostles, by Christ himself, by the New Testament prophets, that temporary order of prophets, until the Bible, the scriptures, were complete. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's the first meaning of the verse. But just as verse 9 speaks of the blessings to come in gospel days, it really does look on beyond that and speak of the blessings that come for believers in the eternal hereafter. It's not one or the other. Both senses are spoken of in this glorious verse. We've dealt with the first sense. The people of Old Testament times had no clear view of the blessings that were coming in gospel days. And the people in gospel days, as well as the people in Old Testament days, have even greater wonders prepared for them in the eternal hereafter. Why, verse 10 says it, the Spirit searcheth all things, he knows all things so that he can reveal them in the gospel, yea, the deep things. That translates the Greek for the profoundest things of God, the deep things of God, the things unseen, the eternal things. The apostle has both in the verse. The Spirit searcheth all things. We might add a word, yea, even the most profound, the unseen as yet things and blessings of God. That's the hint. So we go back to verse 9 and we look at its second sense. But as it is written, eye hath not seen. You and I, we've got the hints of it, but we haven't seen or tasted or experienced the fullness of the things that await us in the eternal glory. They are described to us in a measure, in words that we can understand, but we haven't experienced them and felt them. It's to come. The eye hasn't even intellectually grasped their fullness, nor has the ear really heard anything that does justice to them. Nor has it entered into our imagination. We can't even imagine with the wonders of human imagination. We can't even imagine the blessings of the eternal hereafter, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's prepared them by Calvary. He's prepared them in Christ. Just start with the lowest things that we shall see in eternity, very briefly. Well, you can find somewhere out of London where the skies are clear at night, where you can go to the top of a mountain or a hill, and on the clearest of nights you can see the whole panoply of stars, all the heavens, in a breathtaking way, and just try to take in the expanse of the universe and the wonders of it, and just watch and look, not for seconds but for minutes, until almost overwhelmed by the vastness of it. Yes, but that's nothing to the apprehension and grasp we shall have of the immensity of God's realm and the eternal glory. The things we can see, imagine you could see infinitely more than the entire skies of stars, and with greater clarity and detail and depth. Why, we're just thinking of the ordinary things. But in the eternal hereafter, there is a fullness unimagined, unspoken of, impossible to describe in human terms. And these are the lowest things, the things we shall see. Dear friends, much greater than our present view. And then you think of the love of God, the mighty love of God. You've had sensations of his love at times, and you've wondered at it, that he could love me, and that he could embrace and receive me. And you've had tokens of love in human relationships, when you felt the love of another so deeply. But dear friends, think of entering into eternity and having that sense so amplified beyond anything we could think of, a sense of the mighty, everlasting love of God. The apostle says, yea, even the deep things of God that we'll know in the hereafter. The love of God in its infinity and its intensity. These things are amazing, astonishing. And then Christ, the Saviour, to see him will be overwhelming. If we were capable of feeling shame, we'd feel so deeply ashamed in the eternal hereafter. When we see him and we see his majesty and his glory and we see his attributes and his power and his kindness and his wisdom, and we see these things in a way we cannot sense them now, we shall feel so ashamed at how we underestimated him and took him for granted. And we said to ourselves, yes, he is wonderful, but we weren't overwhelmed. Dear friends, how we shall see the eternal Son of God who came to humiliation and death for us to bear our load. This is what Paul means, yea, the deep things of God. And not only Christ, but come back to more physical things. Sound. You hear some sounds which are wonderful. But the sound of worship and of praise in the eternal glory, infinitely beyond anything that could possibly be heard on earth. We shall be overwhelmed by that also, the sound of the eternal song, and knowledge, the fullness of knowledge that will come to us, the depths of understanding. And yet, on day one in glory, although we shall understand so much and see so much and marvel at it, and we won't have to work at it. Every ounce of knowledge now has to be swatted up and absorbed by us, but it'll just flood into us. Awareness, knowledge, whatever our limitations on earth, they're gone in heaven. And yet, for all that we shall know on day one, we shall have the extraordinary awareness that there is much more to come every day that we are there in the eternal fullness and knowledge of God. There's knowledge in all its fullness and understanding, and there's peace and stability, and there's a fullness of purity that we shall feel, the wonder of purity and of fellowship, of course, with God and with each other. These things really are beyond description on earth, the deep things of God. But as it is written, we're coming to the second sense of understanding, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared lovingly for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the expectation, the outline. And verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Nobody can read your thoughts. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We depend upon him. We depend upon his word. Everything must be revealed in the word of God. All spiritual knowledge must come from there. And as we take it up daily, we must pray to God for understanding by the Spirit. Don't proudly think we can understand by ourselves. Be dependent upon him and pray for help. Now, friends, I'm going quickly to a second heading, and it's world or spirit. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. The spirit of the world. Why, that's the spirit of... it's interesting looking at this passage. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. The spirit of the world is not received. The spirit of God is received. The spirit of the world is in us naturally from when we are born. what we receive when we come to Christ is something infinitely better and different, which displaces it, the Spirit which is of God. Look at the words carefully. Now we have received, only us, believers, not the spirit of the world, that isn't received. That's born with you. That's the natural state. The spirit of the world that wants sin, that wants material things, that is the spirit of wanting, the spirit of pride, the spirit of humanly devised false religion, the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, which gives the revelation of God and gives us the power to understand it, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak. The apostle means we, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets. The scriptures took over as the apostolic word was written down. The scriptures are complete. Which things we speak, the apostles, or we have in Revelation. The spirit of the world rejects revelation. What do you see today? Even among the intellectuals, the world has rejected revelation. So there are no given, fixed moral standards, for example. There are no fixed God-given values anymore. There are no set principles as a foundation for all thinking. It's gone. So how does the world decide what's right and what's wrong? If it's rejected the set principles of the Bible, of the Christian faith, of God, how does it decide what is morally acceptable and what is not? Well, ultimately, it's going to be largely decided by emotion. What people want. No, the world insists. It's decided by reason. But reason is influenced by emotion. What I want, the lusts of the flesh. So moral values are turned round. And even the greatest intellectuals with, and we credit them with this, great minds, they can't think anymore because they've got no foundation for thought, no fixed principles, no revealed moral system, nothing which God has declared to be right and fixed, reflecting his holy character. It's gone. So we're living in an emotionally guided world. And you see it all around you. People are taught to react entirely by their instincts, in other words, their emotions. Oh, but this is wrong, or this is right. Not because of the standards of God, but because of the lusts of the heart. And that's what we're into. We have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That's why Christians shouldn't watch soaps, which are training you into the emotional thinking of the spirit of the world, rejecting standards, so that gradually the spirit of the world takes over your thinking processes. Anyway, that's an application of verse 12. Verse 13, which things also we speak. And the apostle then repeats himself, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, so-called wisdom, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, this is a marvelous sentiment. And again, it has two levels at which you must understand it. Which things also we speak. not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth in the book of God, in the word of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The word translated comparing more means judging. Judging or combining even. Some people prefer the sense which is included in the words connecting, but it's all for the purpose of making a judgment. Comparing, combining for the purposes of weighing and judging spiritual things with spiritual. What does the apostle mean? What are spiritual things? Well, that's easy. In the context, we're talking about the Word of God, the things that the Holy Spirit teaches, that the apostles preach, the Word. So spiritual things is the Word of God. Comparing spiritual things, combining the teaching of the Word of God with what? Spiritual. Spiritual what? Tell us, Paul. Spiritual what? He doesn't tell us. So we've got to make up our minds. What is he referring to? Combining the spiritual truths of the Word of God with spiritual. Some people say he meant to say words with spiritual words. So they say what the apostle is saying is this. The preacher takes the scriptures and he unites it with his own words, and his own words must do justice to the scriptures. His task is to explain, expound, and apply the scriptures, but he better not stray from them, because he must connect and weigh the spiritual words of scripture with everything he says as he converts them into a sermon with application. Well, does it mean that? Comparing, judging, connecting the spiritual things of the Word of God with spiritual words spoken by the preacher. Or does he mean something else? Comparing the spiritual words of Scripture with the spiritual words of Scripture. Well, what could that mean? Comparing, connecting spiritual words with spiritual words. Well, this second meaning, actually both are true, but the second meaning is this, that when we expound any part of Scripture, we must compare and check and weigh our understanding with other scriptures which speak about the same thing. Comparing scripture with scripture. It's a very similar point to one which is extracted from Romans 12:6, but I won't go there for the sake of simplicity. The Reformers used to call this the analogy of faith. Church of Rome uses that term, but in quite a different sense. And it means this. There is a sameness, a uniformity, an agreement in all parts of the Scripture. The Scripture never contradicts itself. And the same principles and truths and instructions are given in more than one place, in many places quite often. So our understanding of any one passage must be informed by other passages speaking about the same thing, comparing spiritual words with spiritual words. So was the apostle, did he have in mind the preacher who is to compare the scripture and connect it very closely with what he says, so he mustn't depart from it? Or is it talking about how we understand the scripture always comparing one scripture with another. Well, both. That's why the apostle doesn't say comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He leaves the door open for both understandings. Both are true. Supposing you read Hebrews chapter 6, not now, but supposing you read it, famous chapter of Hebrews. First time I ever read it, and it's true with many people, I got a bit of a shock, because it gave me the impression that a child of God can lose his salvation. My first reading, why? There's the possibility of losing one's salvation in this chapter. Ah, but you see, when you compare scripture with scripture, you realize you've got it wrong. Because other scriptures that are unassailable and incontrovertible tell us about the perseverance of the saints and the absolute security of the person who is truly saved. So I'd understood Hebrews 6 wrongly. And when I looked at it again, more closely, I saw where I'd gone wrong. I saw how I'd read it only superficially. I saw it couldn't possibly say what I first thought it said. What corrected me? The principle of comparing scripture with scripture. It works this way also. If you take all the unassailable basic truths and doctrines of the Word of God out of the Scripture, have you studied botany? The botany textbook about trees and flowers, it doesn't look at nature like we look at nature. We see a great profusion and variety of all kinds of flowers and plants, and it's beautiful. But the botany textbook just takes out individual families of plants and puts them into a systematic order. If you arranged the garden like that, it wouldn't look beautiful at all. You'd have one thing here, one thing here, one thing. But it takes out all the families in an orderly manner, and you study each one separately. Now, that's what we mean by systematic theology. It takes the wonderful profusion of teaching of the Bible, and it says, well, this doctrine in ever so many places, and we give you all the text, but we'll look at this doctrine, then another doctrine, then another doctrine, until you have reproduced the Bible, hopefully, but in a systematic manner, with all the doctrines set out one after the other. Now, the Bible itself is much, much better, of course, for us. I'm not competing with the Bible, but this has a purpose. If you have all the doctrines summarized and set before you, then any understanding of the Scripture can be checked against the body of doctrine. Thomas Watson's grand Puritan book on doctrine, which everybody should read, is called A Body of Divinity. You've got all the main heads of doctrine teased out and identified and listed in a systematic way. And this applies here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Check your understanding against the body of incontrovertible doctrines, so clearly taught so many times. And it keeps you on the straight and narrow. And I tell you this morning that every major error that is ever committed in Christendom, among the churches, every major error is due to this principle not being applied. Somebody has gone to a text and said, it means this, and they haven't compared it with the other texts on the same subject, and they've misunderstood it, and they've built a denomination on it sometimes, or a whole movement, and misled thousands. And every error can be traced down to a failure of comparing Scripture with Scripture. So the Apostle gives us here a great rule of interpretation so that we can be clear on what the Scripture actually teaches. Second half of verse 13, and our time is out, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, I just read the close of the chapter. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, verse 14, receiveth not, he won't have it, the things of the Spirit of God. He's opposed to them, for they are foolishness unto him. Why, I don't believe these things, I'd have to repent and grovel before God. That God should come and die? I don't believe that, it's foolishness. He doesn't grasp it. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, his conversion brought about. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth, discerns all things, in the Bible that is. Yet he himself is discerned, understood, of by no man. Of course he isn't. Because a person who doesn't know the mind of the Lord doesn't understand a Christian. Why is that Christian so happy? He doesn't understand. He doesn't judge him, discern him. Why does he forego the world and the pleasures of the world? Can't understand us, the unbeliever. Why isn't he crushed by hard circumstances? Why isn't he crushed by them? Doesn't understand. We have a hold on divine resources. Why is he so calm in distress? The believer is not discerned or understood. Why is he not building for this life? I don't understand that person, says the unbeliever. Why does he forgive people who offend him? Why does he apologize for his own faults? Why does he keep his wife? Why does she keep her husband? How come they love each other so much and are so kind to each other? They don't understand the believer and his distinctives and his character and his ways and his aims and his tastes. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, the truth of Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ as though you've got the mind of God. Of course not. You have the mind of Christ in the sense you have his truth, his teaching. What a privilege. You and I, we have the will of the eternal Son of God grafted into us and our understanding. That's enough for us today.